Open your Bibles to Esther 9. Esther 9. We are nearing the end of the historical trilogy, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which show us in wonderful metaphoric form, historical form, rebuilding a society after disaster. Recovery after failure. Deliverance for God's people in the book of Esther. And in this amazing story of providence, we have come to one of the most shocking and theologically problematic parts of the entire book. You'll remember from the very beginning, the most obvious theological difficulty in the book is that the name of God is not mentioned, nor any specific religious terminology, such as prayer, sacrifice, only one reference to the law, a few references to Jews. But tonight we have before us a difficult theological matter. And so with that as the introduction, I would like to give you 10 observations from this chapter about the storyline. A very simple reference to the story will be all that is needed. In chapter 3, the Jews are legally bound to be destroyed 11 months after the decree. 11 months to the day. If we used our months, it would be from January the 13th until December the 13th. 70 days later, there is a decree of deliverance, but not deliverance the way you would expect, rather deliverance that the enemies can still kill the Jews, but they are allowed to use self-defense, fatal self-defense. And then in chapter 9, we have a gap of 9 months between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. It goes roughly from the month of March straight to the month of December. And as the biblical account commonly does, so many details are pushed to the side just to get right to the core of why the Holy Spirit wanted us to think about this story. Chapter 9 goes this very way. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. The 13th day of the 12th month arrives, and the Jews kill 500 people in the palace area of Shushan. And then in verses 7 through 11, they kill the 10 sons of Haman, several of whom have the family ending to the name. Haman is a son of Hammedatha, as you see in verse 10. And look at all the endings in Atha, verses 7 and 8 and 9. Then in verses 12 through 15, Esther asks another request from the king. Please give us another day to continue exterminating these evil people. And so 300 more people are killed, and the sons of Haman, after they've been killed, their dead bodies are hanged in the city streets of this massive empire. Then in verse 16, you have the total count of all the people who've died, 75,000 people. In verses 17, 18, and 19, they have a day of rest on the 14th of December, resting after, number one, they are done killing 75,000 enemies. And number two, after the stress and weight is off their mind. Having told you the story, let us now look at 10 observations of the destruction of enemies, or The title of the message is Enemies Rightly Destroyed. And if I could summarize the whole sermon or this whole section in one sentence, it would be this. There is no victory. There can be no peace. There is no final rest without the destruction of the enemies. 10 observations. Verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Observation number 1. The enemies would either destroy or be destroyed. There was no neutral ground. There was no option of, let's call a truce. The people burned with hatred toward them, as it says again in verse 5. They did what they would. They did all their desire to those who hated them. This is the way it's always been from the beginning of the history of the Jewish nation. Pharaoh irrationally hates the people who are helping his empire in Exodus chapter 1. The Amalekites irrationally hate the Jews in Exodus chapter 17. The Amalekites were not marked out for destruction. But in Exodus chapter 17, before the Jews reach the promised land, the Amalekites, in a cruel way, come in after the Jews and try to terrorize them, killing off the weak and the elderly. They could have lived. They had no reason, no fear, no reason to fear. But out of strict hatred for the Jews, an irrational but religiously stimulated hatred for the people that God loves, the Amalekites attacked them. Moab, Philistia, Ammon, and Syria all tried to destroy the Jews. You could say, well, these nations tried to destroy the Jews because the Jews conquered them in the book of Joshua. Yes, we could say that. Or we could say they, like Ruth, could have seen the wisdom and the justice in the judgments of the God of Jehovah. What about Assyria and Babylon? Why did they hate the Jews? Why did they have to come and try to destroy the Jews? Jonah even went to them and preached peace to them, and they repented. And yet, approximately 80 years after Jonah preaches to the Assyrian Empire, they turn back to their evil ways, and they come in and attack the Jewish people. In the future, Greece and Rome will irrationally despise the Jewish people. To this day, the Muslims despise the Jews. They would stir the entire world to hate the Jewish people. As has been noted many times, if today the Jews put down all their weapons, tomorrow there would be no Jews left. But if today the Palestinians and Arabs put down all their weapons, there would be peace and two nations peacefully living, growing, and starting businesses in the Middle East. 5 different times in the last 40 years, Arab nations have rejected peace that has been offered to them by the little nation of Israel. And so I say, it is impossible to live at peace with an enemy, because, as is always the case with an enemy, unless the enemy-ness, or in English, enmity, is removed, there must be hatred. What is hatred? It is the inability to live at peace with what you hate. The New Testament uses the exact word to describe what was removed when Jesus died. Colossians 2, 15 and 16. It would help you if you can open this, but I'm going to go very quickly. So I'm going to give you many verses tonight. It will help you if you see them. You can take the notes when you're done. If you want, you can go quickly, but I'm just going to reference them and quote them. Colossians 2, 15. On the cross, Christ removed the enmity, abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Verse 16, having put to death the enmity. What is enmity? Is enemy-ness, or deep-seated hatred. In Colossians 2, when Jesus died, I'm sorry, Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. When Jesus died, he removed eneminess. That's why Romans 5, 1, we have peace with God. There is no peace as long as eneminess, enmity exists. At the cross, Jesus hated hatred. At the cross, he killed that which kills. So observation one is the enemies would destroy or be destroyed. Now to the great theological difficulty. The New Testament enemies are sins. Hebrews 1 verse 9. Let me give you four reasons why. Five reasons why. Six reasons why. I didn't, that my Microsoft Word incorrectly put these on my level for my outline. Six reasons why New Testament enemies are sins. Earlier this year in January, I preached the New Testament enemies are sins, and I gave you four reasons. Let me add two reasons to that. Who are the enemies for the New Testament Christian? When you pray through the Psalms, how should you pray through the Psalms like a Christian? How can you baptize David? Here it is, six ways. Number one, Christ only hated sin. Hebrews 1 verse 9. He was anointed to be the Messiah because he loved righteousness and hated what? Wickedness. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. Stand up, Lucifer. No, fall back down. You can't stand with the Son of God. Stand up, Michael and Gabriel and archangels all around. You're created. And so because you were created, you can't love the way God loves. You can't hate the way God hates. But this one, the Son of God, begotten from all eternity, despises exactly the way the Father despises because he is the exact representation of the Father. He despises what should be despised, the way it should be despised, and that's why you should love. You should love because he hates. And he only hates one thing. Never hate your wife because Christ does not hate her. Never hate the things that bother you in modern society unless those things are sin. Because sin alone stirs God's anger. Colossians 3 verse 6. For this thing's sake, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. For what thing's sake? Colossians 3 verse 5. He lists a list of sins. There is only one cause for God's wrath. No other cause. It is only sin. In this sense, we cannot be too simple. Simple simply means no other moving parts. There is one cause for God's wrath and his hatred. It is sin, Colossians 3, 6. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all people, against all political parties, against all husbands who don't listen nicely to their wives. No, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God made it clear to them. His wrath is only directed at sin. That's the first reason. Number two, why are the New Testament enemies sins? Because Christians are commanded to kill sin. There is no command in the New Testament to kill anything except sin. Yes, there are three potential verses, maybe more. I know of three. There are three potential verses that I use in the New Testament to defend the death penalty for political states. But there are no commands for Christians to kill people. There are no examples of Christians killing men in the New Testament. But there is a command to kill sin, Romans 8, 13. If you through the Spirit do kill the deeds of the body. Colossians 3, 5. Kill, put to death all your sin. Reason number three that the New Testament enemies are sins. Because Christians do not fight men with physical weapons. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, things you can touch or see, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then he lists the strongholds. Powers. Spiritual powers in the heavenly places, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. You must fight those. You do not fight men. Men are not your enemies. Sin and sinful spirits are the enemies. and they're not fought with physical weapons. Reason number four, the New Testament enemies are sins. Christians kill no one in the New Testament. There is simply no parallel between Solomon's treatment of Joab and Peter's treatment of Simon the sorcerer. Solomon commanded Joab to be put to death, and he was a good man for doing so. Peter sees Simon the sorcerer, who's doing something far worse than Joab. Simon the sorcerer is attempting to pervert the gospel at the very beginning days of the church. And Peter says, "You are in great danger." And Simon says, "Pray for me." There's no death penalty there. Reason number five, that the New Testament enemies are sins. Because Christians must think of their task as a spiritual war. 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, "In many ways we are soldiers. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." 1 Timothy 1, "War a good warfare." 2 Timothy 4, 7, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course." We are commanded to fight and to war. Well, if you're fighting, what are you fighting? Show me the man you've punched in the will of God. Well, I punched one man, only one man in the will of God. The man who tried to hurt my wife. But I have attempted, spiritually speaking, to punch and kill and fight in every way possible every sin. Reason number six. The New Testament enemies are sins because Christians can only be hurt by sin. All through the Bible, what can hurt you but sin? Romans 8, the very end of Romans 8. Who can separate us from the love of God? Can tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What does he say? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he lists things one after another. Famine, peril, sword. Enemies can't do this. Stand up, all you criminals. You can't hurt me. The best you can do is give me a quick entrance to Jesus. That sounds like a blessing. That doesn't sound like harm. Well, what can sin do? Do not fear him which kills the body, and after that has no more that he can do. But I will tell you whom you should fear. Fear him which after he has killed the body can cast the soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And the only reason he would cast the soul into hell is if you did not cut off your hand when it led you into sin. Six reasons the New Testament enemies are sin. Observation number one is this: the enemies must be destroyed or they will destroy. Observation number two, verse 5. Look at verse 5. Thus the Jews, number one, smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword. Number two, slaughter, destruction. They did whatever they pleased to those that hated them. Observation number two, the enemies are destroyed only by great personal effort. Again in verse 6. In Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. The Hebrew word slew and destroyed there in verse 6 are the words that are used all the way through the book. I told you this at the very beginning of the course. There's a word that is repeated, or a term that's repeated, in the book of Esther more than any other book of the Bible. It's slew, destroy, kill. Slay, destroy, kill. And it comes in sets of threes, and it's always used about the enemies trying to destroy the Jews, except right there. Right there, it is used of the Jews destroying their enemies. That is the greatest irony. The sins that despise you and will come and kill you and damn your soul to hell. Here at the end, by hating them the way they hate you, you conquer them. In the irony that we see when Haman sets up his gallows to kill Mordecai and is killed on the same gallows. The same decree that was meant to kill the Jews ends up killing their enemies. And so, the cross that is meant to hurt Satan is the death of Satan. And the death of death in the death of Christ is the greatest example of irony in the world. No victory will ever come to those who let go and let God. You children are too young to remember that phrase. Maybe the adults are too young to remember that phrase. But in the 70s, there was a 1970s in America, there was a popular phrase, "Let go and let God." That's an unbiblical idea. You should rather work hard and let God. There must be a struggle. This struggle gives God glory because it shows the commitment in your heart that you are willing to make, because struggles are hard. But if you will struggle, and not just for a day or a week or a month or a year, if you will struggle all your life with the providentially permitted hardships and difficulties that God has put in your life, you will say to Him every day you get up when you're gasping for strength and air and you feel, I'm going to suffocate in this circumstance that you've put me in, but I bow and I love you and I trust you. So, oh God, strengthen me again, and I will stand up and forbear with this husband who's too hard for me, with this work situation that is overbearing, with my own flesh bringing me to sin again. And when we bow under that situation, God is glorified, because in the throne room of your heart, it is clear you're on the ground and Christ is on the throne. Observation number three, the enemies deserve destruction. It is right that they should be destroyed. It's not just right. It is not just right or fitting that they should live. Why? Look down in verse 5. They did what they pleased to the ones who hated them. These people were planning their destruction. They wanted to destroy them. An enemy is that which we hope will be destroyed. They deserve it. It is right for them to be destroyed. The Jews hoped for the destruction of their enemies because the Bible told them to do this. Now, I think it really will help you if you see these verses, but if you want, you can just listen to these. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 3. I'm going to flip there so I don't misquote it. When the Lord your God will bring you into the land where you go to possess it, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take to thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me. That's Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 3. Do not have any covenant with them, but kill them. That's what the Bible told them to do. Now they're doing it 1,000 years later. And it was 1,000 years from the time Moses spoke those words. Deuteronomy 23, verse 6. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. That was spoken about the Ammonites and the Moabites. Never, ever be peaceful with those people. Kill them. Does your theology have a place for that? I told you this was theologically difficult because we need to recognize there's many places in the Old Testament that we quickly skip over and don't recognize. We don't treat and deal with. In commentaries, they'll just say something like, oh, this was under the time of Israel as a covenant community. Whatever that means, skip on. So is it true or not? Does it have any saying for the church or not? If you say, we don't do that anymore, well, that sounds like you're putting away that law. What are you going to do with that law that I just read from Deuteronomy 7 or Deuteronomy 23? Or what about this from Psalm 139, verse 19? Psalm 139, 19 to 22. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. What will God do to the wicked? He will slay them. What does David say to that? Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Am I not grieved with those who rise up against you? What does David do to them? He hates. He prays that God will kill wicked people. And then he says, I hate those people. All the ones that hate you, I hate them. Very next verse, verse 22. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. David, rightly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, remembering perhaps the time he slung a rock at the forehead of Goliath and ran to the unconscious giant, pulled his own sword in another fit of irony, picked up that sword and cut off the giant's head with his own sword. And when that happened, it was right and just, and the angels were pleased. Now I ask you, what should we do with this today? I hate those people with a perfect hatred, David said. Joshua destroyed all the Canaanite tribes completely. I read the first 12 chapters of the book of Joshua in preparation for this sermon and underlined every time in the book of Joshua that he was told to utterly destroy the people. It's constant. Joshua destroyed them completely. Samuel hewed Agag to pieces. He did not give him mercy. David did not talk with Goliath to come to a peaceful resolution. What is my point? It's this. Enemies are those things that deserve to be destroyed. What does God do to his enemies? Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Prepared for the devil and his angels. Who prepared the fire? Jehovah. What does God do to his enemies? He destroys them eternally. I just gave you in the last or two observations ago, six reasons why the enemies are what?
Sin.
What must you do? You in the New Testament must utterly prepare yourself to do what God has done. He prepared this eternal torment. It is his creation. Some people mock this doctrine. They say, how can an eternal fire consume, burn without consuming? It's not possible for a fire to be eternal because it will burn up its own fuel. They mock it again and say, how can God be loving and both eternally wrathful? They say that's scientifically contradictory in the first place, that a fire can be eternal because no fuel is eternal. How can it burn the body of a man eternally? Will not the body be burnt up? Others mock it, saying, God is love. If God is love, how can he be eternally wrathful? But these same people could not have thought of a flying machine that is smaller than your finger, capable of amazing speeds, 90-degree turns at top speed, built-in missile defense systems that can repel enemies thousands of times larger than itself. It is self-reproducing, and lest we forget, it is a world-class candy maker. No one could have ever thought of the bee. But if God can think of that, why not trust his word? We are great fools when we doubt the word of God, and that is saying the best of it, Spurgeon said. This is all changed in the New Testament because the New Testament commands us to love our enemies. Matthew 5, 44, Acts 7, verse 60. Stephen prayed for his enemies as he died. We are commanded to pray for our enemies. Matthew 5, 44, Luke 6, 27. In Luke 23, 34, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them while they were killing him. We are commanded to evangelize our enemies. Acts 16, 28. Paul evangelized the jailer. He did not even hold his tongue so the jailer would kill himself. Paul evangelized Agrippa. He did not arrange for his own chance to get out of jail. He did not pray imprecatory prayers on Agrippa. We are commanded to overlook personal injustice, like Matthew 5, 39 to 41, when it says, if someone hits you in the face, turn your face and say, I'm not attacking. If someone sues you in a court of law and tries to take away your possessions, give it to them. These are not the laws for a nation state. Liberals foolishly say we should not have a strong national defense. If good nations are not strong, then evil nations will rule the world and the poorest people will suffer. These are not the rules. Matthew 5 is not the rules for presidents and governors to rule their nations. Matthew 5 are the rules for Christians to deal with annoying bosses at work. And for us to handle problem children. Haman's sons also must die because of the family hatred. One great reason to hate One great reason to hate our own sins and show them no mercy is that our children will find an even stronger pull toward the things that we fall to. Brothers and sisters, look at your own sins and hate them and kill them, because otherwise they will damage your children more than even they have damaged you. Would you see your son's funeral because you would not turn from your sin? Had Achan obeyed the Lord, his children would not have been burnt. Had Haman repented, maybe his 10 sons would have lived. Observation number 4 from Esther 9. Godly retribution against enemies has no carnal interest. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they slew, but on the spoil they did not lay their hand. They did not plunder them. Back in chapter 8, verse 11, they were allowed by law to take all the money. But laws can be legal, but evil. Some things can be legal, but not right. The Jews said, we don't want the money. So in verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10, they did not take the money. Again, chapter 9, verse 15, they did not take the money. Chapter 9, verse 16, on the 75,000 people they killed, they didn't take the money. Godly retribution has no carnal interest. Godly anger does not look for easy benefits. It does not say, well, they got what's coming to them. Ooh, it just so happens I can take what's mine. Okay, I'll take an extra benefit. Godly anger hates only the sin. It does not spawn one sin, stealing, at the funeral of another. Observation number 5. Look at verse 12. The king said to Esther, the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request further? It shall be done. Verse 13. Then Esther said, oh, my lord the king, how grateful I am that you have given us so much. Now let me rest. I just want to go away with you on a long holiday or vacation. Esther has no thoughts for personal pleasure. She doesn't say, I'm in the palace resting. I'm safe myself. She wants to know, are all the enemies dead? She has a single focus. So observation number 5 is this. The destruction of the enemy is the only focus of the believer. Brothers and sisters, maybe that's the message for you. Maybe verse 13 is your message tonight from chapter 9. Because much of what I've said so far, you'd say, yes, I agree with that. I agree with that. What about verse 13? Is your only focus the death of your sins? Or are you so concerned with getting your wife's sins right? If my concern is the sins I can kill, that's mine. I can pray for, I can talk gently and lovingly, I can preach, but at the end of the day, I can kill one person's sins, mine. This believer has a focus on sin. At the end of the day, the Jews faithfully tell the king how many there have been, 500. And then they tried to kill more. So Esther models centuries before our Lord's words this: if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. Matthew 6:22. Have you ever wondered what that means? If your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. It means if there's one window in your soul and it's right in front of the sun, then your whole body, your whole heart will be lit up with the sun of righteousness. But if there's one window and it's blocked or shaded or painted over, if it's blocked by a tower like in John Bunyan's Holy War, Diabolos built a big tower so that the conscience could never see the light. Observation number 6. The enemies must not only be killed, they must be dishonored. Verse 14. So they hanged Haman's 10 sons. That was the next day. They'd already killed them the day before. What did they do? Cut off their heads? I don't know how they killed them, stoned them. But they hung up the dead bodies. Why? Because memorials are very important in the Bible. Can anyone think of a memorial that is commanded for the New Testament church? The Lord's table. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. And that's why we as Baptists get our doctrine of the Lord's table. It is a memory, a memorial, a sign. It is not a saving act. He is not spiritually there. He is there as he is there in a sign. unless you would say he is spiritually present in a sign, in which case I would not have an issue with that. Haman's sons have been killed, but now there's this ghastly sight, these dead bodies being hung up so that all those in the palace can see. If you are evil, God will deal with you this way. Friends, when you treat your sins the way they ought to be treated, then dishonor them so that you will be deterred from ever doing them again. This is one reason why we want to publicly confess our sins. You say, well, I did that sin and nobody has to know. That's right, nobody does have to know. But when you publicly confess your sins, what are you doing? You're putting up a kind of memorial. You're making it a little bit public. And when it's public, it shames you. It shames them. It shows the evil and the terror of that sin. Observation number 7, verse 15. They found 300 more men in Shushan. Because, observation 7, there are always more enemies. They killed 500 on the first day. But no matter how far-reaching we go with our destruction and our mortification, there's always more. Don't say to yourself, I'm done. That was John Wesley's great error. We can get to a point where we're done. Wesley said he never reached that point, but it was possible. No, it's not. Search. The palace is a big place. 127 provinces is a big area. It is a function of the rebellion of Satan to constantly increase and multiply our evil. One sin will sire more children than one virtue. You say, well, I did these good things. I repented. I was humble. Great. That humility and that repentance will give growth in your heart. But just one sin will produce 1,000 more temptations. This is another reason to hate every sin, because the sin you protect is multiplying at unstoppable speed. You've got to hate your sin because it multiplies quickly. Observation number 8, verse 16. How many enemies did they kill in verse 16? 75,000. Observation number 8. The world is full of enemies. How many provinces were in the empire? Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 9. Longest verse in the Bible. How many provinces? 127. Divide that by 75,000. Can anyone do it in their estimate in their minds quickly? It's about 600. Roughly 600 of these evil men in every province, spread throughout the country. They searched far and wide because the world is full of enemies. It is a dangerous place. This is why the New Testament says, watch, be on guard. This is why you are a fool to say, oh, I'm doing pretty well now. No, you're doing pretty well when you die in Christ. And outside of that, run scared. With your eyes on Christ and your feet moving and your lips calling out to God, strength, strength, my legs want to stop, strength, strength, my eyes are closing in sleep, strength, strength, you will fall, you won't make it. The enemies are everywhere, there's too many for you, 600 in every province. You can't run and find safety or anywhere in this world. This is a dangerous world to be in. Observation number 9, verse 17. On the 13th day of the month Adar, on the 14th day of the same, they rested and they made it a day of feasting. Prayers for the destruction of the enemies will be answered. Back in chapter 4, 11 months earlier, they had a prayer meeting, a 3-day prayer meeting. They fasted and prayed, and 11 months later, the prayer was answered. For 70 days, they saw no answer. Then all they saw was a decree, but the enemies were still alive. They had to wait 11 months for the answer. Boys, have you ever asked God for something and not been given? Go on praying right there. Pray for the destruction of your enemies and do not say to yourself, it's not been answered. It's been 10 months. Go on 11 months fasting and praying and saying, oh God, help me. He will answer you and he will not wait. He tells us in Luke chapter 18, he will not be slow. You say, but it is slow. It's the definition of slow. My prayers being answered is the very definition of slow. Then you need to change your definition of slow. Because Jesus has told us he will answer you and he will not be slow. So however he answers you is the definition of fast. That's what fast means. Number 9. Number 10. Where am I at? Number 10. Verse 18 and 19. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof. on the 14th day, and on the 15th day of the same they rested. They rested on the 15th day because the Jews in the palace were given one extra day to kill the extra 300. But the rest rested on the 14th day, as it says in verse 17. Verse 19, therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day and of sending gifts one to another. Final observation, rest is granted after victory over the enemies. Final rest comes when the final victory comes, when it is not merely hoped for, but when we see it. What we are going to rest in is when, as Amy quoted, when we see him as he is, because then we will be like him. I love the saying that our dear brother says, I'll rest when I get to heaven. Now, in a sense, we need to rest each Lord's Day. In a sense, we need to take time to rest with our families. In a sense, we need to take a holiday. But in another sense, don't give up. Go, 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 press on. And if you say you're exhausted, then stop talking about being exhausted and start praying for strength, because he promises that they will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and they will never be weary. Do you feel weary in your spiritual battle? Then go in prayer on that very verse, Isaiah 30. Go in prayer. Or is it 40:31? Isaiah 40:31 maybe? You will be answered. He will give you strength. The comforter, the with-strengther, the one who comes with strength will come, and he will not delay. Brothers, sisters, this is what I present to you tonight. This theology of enemies rightly destroyed. And so I return to what I said at the very beginning. There is no victory without the destruction of your enemies. Let us set all of our mind and all of our heart on the destruction of our sins. Is your heart set on anything else? What will make you happy? Nothing will. Only the destruction of your sins. So put your fingers in your ears like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress and shout, life, life, eternal life. Like the Christians in the Holy War, bar the gates, put watches on the walls, redouble the efforts, send out the messengers to Prince Emmanuel, wait and watch and pray and don't give up, because he will answer and he will not be slow. Oh, Father, I pray tonight for special strength. Oh, Son of God, hear us when we pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, translate our prayers. Make them acceptable in the sight of the Father and the Son. Oh, be to us what we need. We need strength. We need strength to fight, for we are easily exhausted. We are tired in battling with our flesh. We give up and we have to pray again for strength against lust and laziness and prayerless spirits. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to kill our sin. As our brother mentioned tonight from Colossians 3, help us to put to death all the sins of the flesh. Do not be angry with us, but have pity on us, for we are of all men most miserable and weak and in need of help from your Spirit. Grant that we would murder and kill all those sins that would stand up, even the ones that would say to us, I am part of you. Will you cut your flesh and hurt yourself? May we cut off that hand, pluck out that eye, cut off that foot. May we be merciless against the terrorists inside our own souls until Christ is king over all of our hearts and all of our souls. Be strong to us even this week. May we find an unusual amount of grace this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.